In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. This evening, we jump back into the prophet Zephaniah, the second chapter. Last week, we spoke about how in Zephaniah 1, we have the judgment upon Israel, and in fact, the entire world, because of idolatry. God promises to uncreate the whole world, that which he created in 6 days. Now he promises to destroy because of wickedness, because of sin and idolatry. And I mentioned it at the end of the sermon about where Zephaniah is going to be going. Because Zephaniah is going to track us through really the gospel and the two parts of God fulfilling the promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. You see, he threatens to turn, well, first off, he promises judgment in Genesis for those that eat of the tree. And we read about that, about the promise of destruction. But then also we hear about the destruction of the enemy, about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And that is, of course, what this second chapter of Zephaniah is really devoted to. It's looking at God's judgment upon the nations that have attacked the true church, attacked God's people. And so I think it is a great thing for us to meditate upon today, for us as a congregation, as we think about what it means to have enemies. Because the church has not really had enemies for quite a long time, and we have gotten lazy, lax. We haven't really thought and lived as if we actually have something to fear. And not as if the enemies of the church are the things to fear, but in fact the one true God that promises judgment for idolatry. But we talked enough about that last week. Instead, today we're going to focus on the judgment. And it begins here in chapter 2, not with the judgment upon Judah's enemies, as the ESV heading indicates, but instead, a cry for repentance directed at the people of Judah. See, the prophet, before he begins to speak of the litany of the judgments upon Israel's enemies, he speaks a word to Judah. He says these words, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation." He's speaking to Judah here. "Gather together, you who had no shame in worshiping these idols, these false gods. Gather together, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord." See, before this judgment has taken place, before God brings in Assyria and Babylon and Persia to utterly destroy Jerusalem, to wage war against them, etc., before God brings this judgment upon them, and really also, in the grand scheme of things, before God returns to bring judgment upon all the whole world, repent. Because until that day comes, until you die, until the judgment is here, there is the cry, the call to repent. For the Lord does not reject those who call out to him, those who hear God's judgment and cry out. Consider, for example, Nineveh. When Jonah, the prophet, shows up, he preaches the shortest sermon ever. 4 words. I think it's less in Hebrew. Or maybe it's 4 words in Hebrew and it's more in English. I don't remember. But he preaches the shortest sermon ever. Judgment is coming. It's going to be here. Have a good day. Drops the mic, goes and sets up his tent, watching over Nineveh. And what happens? The Assyrians repent. Their king sets up a day of mourning and repentance for their sin, for their wickedness. And the Lord relents of his anger. This, of course, hints at and speaks towards the steadfast love and mercy God has, not only towards Israel, his errant bride, but also towards all people. He does not desire to destroy, to kill the wicked, but rather that he would turn and repent. And so the prophet speaks this word, this call to repentance, at the beginning of the judgments. Seek the Lord, Zephaniah says, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Again, here he calls out to all the true Israel within Judah, all those that did in fact believe in the one true God, and he tells them and promises to them that they will be sheltered from the wrath of God. That on the judgment day, they will be among the sheep that Jesus welcomes and says, welcome, my good and faithful servants. But now we move into the judgment upon the nations. And in this section from verse 4 down to verse 7, the judgment is directed toward the land of Philistia, the Philistines. Right? Notable Philistines include Goliath of Gath, which is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. The Philistines, in fact, came over from somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea. The scholars debate, we'll probably debate that till Jesus returns, but probably from Sicily or Crete or one of these islands. And they came during the time of the judges, during this time of mass idolatry and unrepentance on behalf of Israel. And the Lord set the Philistines above Israel, and in fact, they were often enslaving them and putting them to labor and taxing them and so on and so forth. And during in the book of Judges, of course, there is constantly this conflict that is not resolved until David becomes king, and David begins to wreck house on the Philistines. He begins to win these massive battles against them. And that's kind of, it's interesting, the connection here, because we're talking about the Philistines, and we're also talking, then we're going to talk in chapter 3, and we'll get there next week, about the coming king, who is like David, and yet he is greater than David. And so if you just think about that, the fact that Jesus is the one who has promised, we're going to make some connections towards the end of the sermon with the book of Acts, because when Jesus comes, he sends his messengers to the Philistines. We'll get to there in a moment. But enough on the Philistines, the enemies of God for the enemies of the people of God for quite a long time. Because there's another group here, a couple more groups. There's Moab and Ammon. And Moab and Ammon are kind of cousins with Israel. They are the descendants of Lot, who was saved by God out of Sodom and Gomorrah. One problem, even though the Lord saved him and Lot himself was a pious man, according to the book of Hebrews, his descendants were not, and they worshipped many false gods and adopted all the practices and idolatry and wickedness of the people of the land. And for many generations, when Israel came out of Egypt from the Exodus and entered into the land, Moab and Ammon were constantly antagonistic towards them, constantly were enemies of them, and constantly led them into idolatry. And so we see here this judgment of the Lord is now coming upon these people. And what happens here? There's some irony going on here in verse 9, because the Lord says this, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. The irony going on here is that the nations of Moab and Ammon were in fact preserved, saved by God, out of the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord sent the angels on the behest, of course, of Abraham, who interceded for his young nephew. And the Lord saved Lot out of the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And yet now we see his descendants, his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, have likewise become wicked and idolatrous, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord will bring the same judgment upon them. And in fact, this prophecy has been fulfilled. Those places are ruins that archaeologists, you know, have fun, I'm sure, digging into and exploring and whatnot, but they're gone. They've been destroyed. The judgment has taken place. The Lord indeed has been awesome against them. He has famished their gods and destroyed their altars. And then verse 12, we get kind of a flyby reference to the nation of Cush. And this is the Ethiopians. This is potentially one of the furthest places that the Israelites knew of in terms of the nations that they were in their kind of their awareness, if you will. And this hints at something that this judgment is not, this isn't an exhaustive list of the nations that God is judging, but instead he judges all the nations, which of course we know from Matthew 25, the final judgment. All the nations are gathered there before the throne. But what does he say here? You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. Verse 12. There's something fascinating there, because if we consider, what is the sword of the Lord? It is the word of God. So certainly there is some judgment that takes place on Ethiopia, apparently. But also, consider Acts chapter 8. And this is where the Philistines and this verse against the Cushites kind of click together. Because in Acts chapter 8, well, we have the deacons and some of the Christian church, after the stoning of Stephen, they exit Jerusalem, right? We're a few years after the resurrection, and the church has been doing just fine. But now that the stoning of Stephen has taken place, the apostles and some of the disciples and the deacons have scattered throughout Judea. And Philip, in particular, goes on this journey. I want to read just a few verses here. From Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And of course, you probably know the story. This man has been reading the prophet Isaiah, and he has come across this passage about this suffering servant that is led before the slaughter and is killed for the forgiveness of sins. And the eunuch is confused. He doesn't know who is talking about this and who is being spoken of. And Philip leads him through the text, and it shows him how it's all about Jesus suffering for the forgiveness of our sins. And this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, this high official in the land of Cush, he asks Philip to be baptized. And church tradition says then this man goes back and essentially starts the church in Ethiopia. And I believe even some of the church traditions, an apostle or so went over there. And it's very fascinating, because we trace this through history. They are a nation that adopts Christianity. And even today, in global Lutheranism, they are actually one of the large, if not the largest, Lutheran church body exists in Ethiopia, which is fascinating here. Because think about it. What has the Lord done? He has slain them with his sword, that is his word. He has taken those who were spiritually enemies of God, have killed them, and made them alive in Christ through holy baptism. See also the connection here with Philistines, because where does this interaction with the Ethiopian take place? It happens on the way to the land of the Philistines, on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. See, the Lord is It's not just that he destroys. You see, that's sometimes what happens. Sometimes the judgment comes and it is complete and utter being wiped off the map. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what happens to them. That's what happens to Ammon and Moab because of their wickedness. But then if we look also at these other nations, what happens to them? They receive the word of God. They receive his gifts of salvation. He kills them and makes them alive. And that's where when we read about the destruction and the judgment of the enemies of the church in Scripture, this should bring us hope, because it is both the cessation of destruction and attack upon God's word and his people, but also sometimes it is the Lord having mercy upon the enemies. Upon his enemies, he has mercy. And how do you know this? Because he has had mercy upon you. Because all of us were born and conceived in sin. All of us were wicked and aligned against God. And yet, he chose you. He chose you to kill and make alive in the waters of holy baptism. He chose you, not for judgment and destruction, but instead to be his chosen people. And finally, on the last day, to dwell with you forever, so that you might be counted among the people of Zion, who can say with the psalmist, "Those who trust in Jesus Christ shall not be moved." That applies to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. That psalm we chanted, it applies to you, because you are a member of the body of Christ. You are part of Zion, part of the true Israel by faith. He has chosen you. And whenever we have, whatever enemies we have, whether that is death, Satan, the world, our sinful nature, whatever enemy is attacking you or attacking the church, Christ will destroy them. And maybe if it's a person, that might in fact be their conversion. When they see you suffering, when they hear God's word preached and their heart breaks. The Lord does not despise the broken heart. He has mercy upon those who repent of their sins. And in fact, he saves them, even though they were antagonistic. The greatest example of that, of course, is Saul, for example, who is literally persecuting the church in clear and unequivocal terms. And the Lord has mercy upon him. And so we know that we too will receive mercy, and that the Lord, in fact, may even use persecution to continue to grow the church. When we consider Stephen's martyrdom and what comes out of that, we have the conversion of Saul, we have the conversion of an entire nation that hears the word of God preached from the Ethiopian eunuch. God is merciful. And he continues and continues to bring his word to all nations, even when we face real persecution in our own nation, or when we see other church bodies experiencing persecution in their various nations and countries. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.